This morning, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Please turn with me in your Bibles to this passage, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. So hear now the Word of God, Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let us once again pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for this section of Matthew. And as we look at what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says here, we pray that you would guide our hearts and minds. And may you inscribe your truth on our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. There is a story circulating around the internet. You may have read it or heard of it. But in this story, there's a professor at a liberal university. And he's a philosophy professor, and at the beginning of class, he's standing up on the platform, and he very boldly declares to the class that if God exists, then let him push me off this stage. So he stands there, and he gives a time limit, and, you know, the clock is ticking, and he's standing there, and nothing is happening. But as the story goes, a Marine who's in the class gets up, walks up to the professor, and punches him in the face so that he falls off the stand. And he gets up, the professor gets up, appalled. "Why did you do that?" And the Marine's response is, "God has enough on his plate. He sent me to help you off the stage." And that's a little humorous story and obviously a joke. I doubt it actually ever took place. But there is a mentality among many people of, if God exists, let him do this, and I'll believe. And that's really what we have in this text today. The religious leaders that had been listening and watching Jesus perform these miracles here say to him, probably mockingly, "Teacher, show us a sign. Help us believe in you, O teacher." Well, the theme we'll be looking at as we look at these verses is to take to heart what Christ says and to actually heed what he calls the sign of Jonah, to run to Jesus and repent. That's the theme we'll be looking at. Let us heed the sign of Jonah, running to Jesus to repent. We'll be looking at it in 3 points. First of all, a question from an evil and adulterous generation in verses 38 to 39a, first part of 39. Secondly, there will be only one sign given in 39b to verse 40. And then lastly, believe in the one who was greater than Jonah and Solomon, looking at the last two verses, 41 and 42. So first of all, our first point, a question from an evil and adulterous generation. This passage begins, it's immediately after Jesus had taught about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and then we will know a tree by its fruit. And there he's talking about the very words that are spoken. And so immediately after that, it's kind of fitting, we have a question. Again, words are spoken by the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees, we read in verse 38, answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus' response is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So why is this question a bad question? Why is this question a bad question? Why does Jesus respond by telling the scribes and Pharisees that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign? Well, as I alluded to in the introduction, consider what Jesus has just been doing. You know, in the opening of this dialogue, Matthew just passes over it, but in verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him." So kind of in the immediate context of this dialogue that Jesus has, we have at the beginning a very profound miracle where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man so that he can speak and see. These scribes and Pharisees have also seen Jesus perform other miracles. There was a man with a withered hand in the temple. There was raising people from the dead, healing countless of sick, dying people. And yet they come and they say, "Jesus, show us a sign." You know, what sign would have, what more could Jesus do to prove who he is? In fact, if you consider the question that John the Baptist sent to Jesus, you know, he had that question. And Jesus' response to his disciples was, "Well, look at what I've done. Look what's happening. Look at the works that I'm performing." And John the Baptist understood then that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, because this was prophesied of. The lame walking, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the dead being raised and lepers cleansed and demons being cast out. But yet, the scribes and the Pharisees come and they ask for yet another sign. But why is it evil and adulterous? We can understand maybe it's just a poorly chosen question. But why does he use that language of it's evil and adulterous to ask for such things? Well, I want you to consider, you know, go back in the Old Testament in your minds to the wilderness journey, the Exodus and the path of the people as they went through, first as they got up against the Red Sea, and they then began grumbling, you know, "Why did you bring us out here to only die?" And as the Lord leads them through the Red Sea, then as they get into the wilderness and they come into hardship and under hardship, and to this day, whenever Elisha might make something that has leeks in it, I always remember the passage of, "Oh, if we only had the leeks of Egypt. We ate so well as slaves in Egypt. But all we have is this manna." This manna that miraculously arrives every single morning and goes away with the dew. But each of those times, they're grumbling and they're calling out to God, almost as if you only loved us, God, you would give us this. You know, I kind of liken it to, if you could imagine it this way, say there's a family that's, and the parents have spent lots of money and time and dedication in setting up the decorations for this elaborate birthday party for one of their children. And not only that, but they've, you know, they've invited the friends over and they've got them nice gifts. But as the end of the day comes, and there is maybe one gift that the child was hoping for that the parents didn't get, maybe they overlooked in all their work and preparation, but the parents didn't get it for some reason, and the child would say, "You know, if only you would have gotten me that one gift." You know, we would look at that. If we saw that situation, you know, my response is, "Well, what an ungrateful little child. What a cold-hearted little child. Do they not see what their parents have done and labored, all that they have set up and given to them and poured out abundantly upon them? And yet they cry out, if you had loved me, you would have given me this one gift. It's basically the attitude of God's people of old. And, you know, we shouldn't judge them, because if we're honest with ourselves, we all fall into that trap. A hard situation comes and we think, does God love me? Or if only this would happen or that would happen. And we tend to lose sight of what God has so graciously done for us. But as Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 shows us, in relation to just the general population of the world, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul says in these verses quite clearly that there is no excuse for doubting the existence of God. So the question that the scribes and the Pharisees posed to Jesus, and the question of the professor in the story and the illustration in the introduction, it's a question posed by an evil and adulterous generation, because it's the same type of hard-hearted attitude that we see in those who grumbled against God in the wilderness. It's a cold, dead heart that asks such a question, that ignores the clear evidence that God has given. God does not need to prove his existence. We as his people do not need to prove his existence. It is clear. It is before everyone to see. And those who don't acknowledge it are without excuse, scriptures say. So God doesn't need to prove anything. And at the heart of the scribes and Pharisees' question is they're wanting Jesus to prove himself. Like God's existence should be believed without, you know, any excuse of what he has done and created, so too Christ should have been seen as the Messiah, especially by the religious leaders whose life was to study the scriptures and to be looking for this one to come. And yet in all the works that he was doing, they still ask, show us a sign, Jesus. Well, Jesus goes on in his response in point number 2, there will be only one sign given. As we see in chapter 12, verse 39, "But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So the first thing that I think of as we look at these verses is, how was Jonah a sign? And Jesus, anticipating that, answers the question. He says in verse 40, you know, as Jonah was thrown into the belly of the fish, and he was in that belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and then was spewed out onto dry land at the end of those 3 days and 3 nights, was picturing in a sign of what Jesus, or the Son of Man, would go through, except not in the belly of a fish, but in the heart of the earth, in the grave, in the tomb, where he would be there for 3 days and 3 nights, only to come out of it alive once again. So this sign that Jesus says will be given to them It will be given. It will be given at the end of his earthly ministry, when everything culminates in his crucifixion, in his death, in his resurrection. But the resurrection, how is it assigned to who he is? Paul, the apostle, answers this question in, again, Romans chapter 1. This time, in the very beginning of that chapter, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Here we read, as he is opening his letter to the Romans, he writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So what Paul says here is that through the power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God. So when Jesus, back in our text, says, "No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah," he is pointing to that ultimate, the end of his earthly ministry, when he is resurrected from the dead. And that will be the sign that he is, in fact, the Messiah, that will not be able to be denied. And what does Paul mean by declared in Romans? Well, it's kind of like in Psalm 2, where the nations rage against God and his anointed one, the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, that God has chosen and established and set. But why was the resurrection the sign? You know, Jesus in his ministry has already raised people from the dead. We've already seen also, as Jesus responds to the charge of, he casts out demons and stuff, that, we see in the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha, you could ignore that one part about, Jesus responds to the charge of the devil, that's another thing. But the Elisha going to the woman's house whose son has died, and he raises that son from the dead. So we see that in Scripture there is evidence, and we have seen resurrections. They're very rare. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so much different? Why is it special? You know, if the sign of Jonah was to declare someone the Messiah, or the proof, would it be possible for people to look at Lazarus? I mean, he was dead for about 3 days, give or take, and was raised from the dead. But the difference, the very key difference, if you look at the resurrection that we have been, resurrections that we have been given as examples in Scripture, they were done by God through another human being. You know, there is Elisha in the Old Testament that raised that boy from the dead. There is Jesus in the New Testament who goes and he raises someone from the dead. Jesus didn't have anybody go to him and raise him from the dead. His resurrection was not done through any human mediary, but it was God himself. It was Jesus himself raising from the dead. He says that he had the power to lay down his life and to take his life up again. There is a distinction between the resurrection of Christ and the other resurrections that we have in Scripture. Jesus rose from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. There is no one going to Jesus, laying on top of him as Elisha did, the boy in the Old Testament. There's no one going to the tomb, putting their hands on him and saying, "Rise, Jesus." But the stone was moved and Jesus walked out on his own divine power. One of my professors, as we consider the resurrection of Jesus and in injunction with that, consider his ascension and enthronement. If you go to Jerusalem today and you visit the Temple Mount, what will you see? Where the temple of God once stood, the place that he chose to have his dwelling on earth, what will you now see? You'll see a mosque. And I personally don't see that coming down anytime soon. All that's left is a foundation wall. Jesus declared that not one stone will be left unturned. And in 70 AD, that prophecy came true. Not a single stone from the old temple is left. What we call the Western Wall was not actually a wall of the temple. It's a foundation wall that the temple was built upon. The temple has been ruined and destroyed. And this professor, his name is Jack Kinnear, said, "This is the sign to the world that we have to look at, that Jesus Christ finished his work, that he rose from the dead, and that he is seated on high next to his Father, ruling and governing his kingdom. Because the temple is not there, it is not needed any longer. God lives with his people and resides with his people in Jesus Christ. And that victory was only accomplished through the resurrection, which, as Jesus says in our text, is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too would he be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. The resurrection is one of those linchpin keys of the Christian faith. If anyone rejects the true bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have no portion in Christ. To reject the bodily resurrection of Christ is to reject him in the work that he has done and the God, his Father, who sent him. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We have no salvation apart from the sign of Jonah and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are called then to believe, in our final point, believe in the one who is greater than Jonah and Solomon. As Jesus finishes his response to their question, he points out and reminds them of the work of Jonah, about how he was swallowed by the fish, or God called him to go to Nineveh, and he went the other way, and God swallowed him with the fish and took him back, and he went and he preached to Nineveh. And Jonah goes down, as in our Jonah sermon, I mentioned this, but our Old Testament professor said that the prophets typically were not all that successful in their ministry from a world's point of view. They didn't have many converts or people that would listen to them, except Jonah. And he was furious about it. He hated the fact that he was so successful. But as we consider Jonah, and as Jesus here is saying, that basically that Jonah is a type of Christ. This language that we use, something is a type of Jesus, it's something that points to the Messiah that is to come, and that Jesus fulfills. Now, just because someone is a type of Christ doesn't mean that every single aspect of their life is pointing to Christ. Case in point, David in his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. David was not behaving as a type of Christ in that instance. But David as king, governing and leading his people, was pointing to the great king to come. So too Jonah. He wasn't a type of Christ in the way in which he rebelled against God and tried to get away from what God had called him to do. Yet, in this instance, as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and in a sense was resurrected from the dead, But then he went and he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. To me, that's a part of that way in which Jonah is a type of Christ. What happened after Christ was resurrected from the dead. But he has, for the past 2,000 years, through his church, been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we see the city of Nineveh and its response to the shortest sermon ever preached, if that's all that Jonah said was, destruction's coming in 40 days, repent. And the entire city collapses and falls on their knees in repentance. That can only happen with the Spirit. And God proclaiming His gospel and the Holy Spirit's work. But then Jesus kind of breaks from Jonah and he brings in the Queen of the South that comes and listens to Solomon. Jesus does this. I mean, it's to say he's rubbing salt in their wound would probably be a poor description. But keep in mind, these are Gentiles that Jesus is giving examples of against the scribes and the Pharisees and their reaction to him. He's using Gentiles. Those who were supposed to be rejected by God and hated by Him as the examples of what should be the response. The Ninevites fell on their knees in repentance. The Queen of the South traveled a great distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is so for these two men who are mere men, someone is greater than these men or right before you. He is preaching a greater gospel than Jonah preached. He has greater wisdom than Solomon ever possessed. And these scribes and Pharisees have been sitting and watching and listening. And yet they still ask. They didn't fall on their knees and repent. They didn't travel great distances to hear the wisdom of Jesus. They traveled great distances to ridicule Him and to discredit His name. Although, brothers and sisters, you know, as we apply it to our life, although the grace of God has been shown to us and we have believed, we must still remember and consider how we need to continue seeking Jesus. Sure, we come and we are justified and we believe and we have been given faith by God, but it doesn't end there. Through His strength, through the working of His Spirit, we need to be seeking Jesus every day. Heeding that sign of Jonah. Looking at the works that he did in his earthly ministry and the fact that he was raised from the dead. We need to heed this sign. Remember who Jesus is and continually run to him. Not neglecting his teaching, but running to him. Falling before Him on your knees. And we need to seek repentance from Him daily. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God does not need to prove Himself. Jesus doesn't need to prove Himself anymore. He has been shown and declared to be the Messiah through His true, genuine bodily resurrection. That by God's grace we have believed in and we have accepted as true in the truth that it is. But let us, brothers and sisters, also continue in our daily lives not to forget the resurrection of Christ, the victory that He has given to us, the glory that awaits us in that victory. And let us continue daily to fall before Him on our knees, giving Him thanks and praise and seeking His forgiveness. Amen. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank You for the sign of Jonah. We thank You, Lord, that You did not remain in the grave, but You broke free of Your own accord, defeating the bonds of sin and death and the evil one, and claiming for us the victory. We thank You, Lord, by Your grace, that we have profess Jesus as Lord, and that we have believed in our heart that You raised Him from the dead. We thank You, Lord, for this great grace that has been shown to us. May we remember what Jesus has done. May we remember what awaits us in Him. May we so, Lord, come to Jesus each day, praising Him and rejoicing in Him and seeking forgiveness for the sins we continue to commit against Him. In His glorious name we do pray. Amen. Thank you.